All right. Well, just thinking through this lesson tonight, I wanted to pick a text that has meant something to me personally. They all mean something personally, but this one maybe a little more than the others. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And we're not necessarily going to explain all of that's in that verse, but we are going to use that as kind of the basis for our time tonight in God's Word. But I just want to ask you a question, a personal question. If you've ever found yourself being even in the least bit ashamed of the gospel as a Christian, and it almost seems wrong to bring that up, but I do want to bring it up because I know for me personally, there's been times in my life where I go to pray at a restaurant and I can like feel the people around me. I know they're watching when I bow my head and ask my boys to do the same. Or Lincoln this last week invited a friend from his school to come to Awana this Wednesday, and the reality of explaining to his mom and dad what exactly is going to be going on there and just what all goes into that. And actually recently this year, talking with people a little bit about voting the candidates and why or I would or wouldn't vote for different people, and it always seems to come back to Scripture as it should, explaining my decisions about voting. Maybe you've been confronted with the issue of working on Sundays, explaining why you will or won't do that and what the Bible would have to say about prioritizing church. Maybe you've hesitated based on fear of what someone might say or at least thought about it. Maybe you abstain from certain things, from alcohol or maybe different other behaviors, and you do it for biblical reasons and people know that. That could be something that maybe we could be ashamed of, or maybe just the thought of knocking on someone's door and sharing the gospel to you is the hardest possible thing in the entire world. I've done it a few times, not enough. In seminary, they forced us to do things like that sometimes, and it was good for us. But I tell you what, walking up those two steps to the door, pretty hard, but it was a good thing. You know, we're afraid we'll be laughed at. At other times, we're afraid we won't have the right answer. I've talked to a number of people my age that are just concerned that they're going to get into a discussion with someone concerning the gospel, and they're just not going to have the answer. They're going to be confronted with arguments opposed to Christianity, opposed to Scripture. They're just not going to know how to answer. And that's a real fear. I have that fear all the time. But it's no reason to not share what we know to be true from Scripture. There's a lot of reasons that we could feel ashamed or maybe hesitate thinking or talking about the gospel. But, you know, it's natural to feel that way. It really is, because we live in a world that's completely hostile to Jesus Christ, completely hostile to the world, to the Word of God. And the very nature of the gospel itself lends itself to hostility, because salvation is not something that man would invent on his own. Because the gospel is all about, as we heard this morning with the prodigal son, taking human pride and leveling it. It demolishes human pride, human works, human achievement, human merit. If you were going to figure out and come up with a religion, and there are many people in the world throughout history that have done that, you don't come up with something that God does for you. Every other religion in the world is based on what you do for God. That's what man invents. And so when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about something that's very insulting to people that think highly of themselves, more highly of themselves, because they haven't yet understood that they're a sinner. Yet tonight, as we're going to see here in Romans 1:16, down in our scripture, it says, and this is Paul speaking here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed." And he's saying this as he contemplates and prepares eventually for a trip to Rome. And it's amazing because the world in which Paul lived wasn't any friendlier to the gospel than the world in which we live. We don't have it worse off. It's pretty comparable. He's going to be bringing a gospel and speaking of a gospel in Rome about a crucified Jew. And that was not going to be something that people wanted to hear about. He's going to be coming from the home of Christianity, from Jerusalem, to Rome. But he's going from a conquered city, a city that was subject to Rome. So it's the little guy going to the big guy to explain something. He's He's going to be talking about a religion that was made up of many common people. Christians at that time were mainly common people, often slaves. They were not high class. They were not well respected. Many considered Christianity to just simply be a fable, to be something made up about a Jew. And some others even consider it to be atheism because it only believed in one God, and that was so uncommon. It, still others considered Christianity to be some sort of cannibalistic religion based on a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper with the body and the blood. There was all kinds of misunderstandings. And as Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, that people thought it was just complete and utter foolishness. So he's not in a better situation than we are, although I think we could relate to many of those same things that he had to encounter. But even his personal experience was not any better because, and this is just a quick list, Paul was imprisoned in Philippi because of the gospel. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He gets smuggled out of Damascus and Berea. He gets laughed at in Athens as he talks about Christianity. He's considered a complete and utter fool in Corinth. And he's declared a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. And he's stoned and left for dead at Lystra. So everywhere he turns, he's encountering severe, stiff, harsh, really discouraging, potentially persecution. And yet, he is still eager to preach the gospel in Rome, the capital of the pagan empire, virtually ruling all of the known world at that time. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he's gearing up to go there. You got this little tent maker, Paul. And he's getting ready to declare the salvation through Christ alone. And one writer, speaking of this, says, Paul was called to stand before the dignitaries of the world, before the high priest of Israel, before the philosophers at Athens, before the governor, the emperors of Rome, even before Caesar himself. And not once in the record can be found the blush of shame upon his face for the Lord. Paul was unashamed. He lived the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. He gloried in the gospel. And how was this? How could this be? And I called Paul a little tent maker, and that's not totally accurate. And I want to address that first, because Paul did have some really impressive credentials. He was a Roman citizen. He came from a great family as far as upbringing was concerned. He had a lot going for him there. He was also trained under probably the best Pharisee. He had an amazing education. He knew the Old Testament. He had privilege from where he was born. Probably had a wealthy family. Was a Pharisee at a young age. So he did have a lot going for him. He had credentials. He had education. But he could say that he was not ashamed of the gospel, not because of any of that. It wasn't because of anything that he had in himself. It was completely because of his confidence in the gospel. In the gospel being the power of God, the gospel being the good news that God gives. What we're going to look at tonight, what we're going to do is consider the source of Paul's confidence, how he could say, I'm not ashamed. And we're going to see that it comes from something without, not from something within him. So if you're in Romans chapter 1, we're going to take a look at this chapter, and we're going to find five reasons why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and neither should we. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, where we're going to find three of these reasons. But before we get there, I want to get a running start. And we're going to consider a few verses before we get there, because the word gospel is mentioned a number of times in chapter 1. And so we're just going to key off of the word gospel in chapter 1 and really unpack why Paul and why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. So number one, it comes from God. The gospel comes from God. He has given it to us. The gospel belongs to God. It originates in God. We see this in Romans verse 1 in the first chapter. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for God's gospel. If you look at verse 2, it says that this is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. This is a gospel that belongs to God, a gospel that he promised, and a gospel that he revealed in his scriptures there in verse 2. Yet here we see Paul from the little nation going to the big mother nation to declare this, and yet he's so bold to do it. How could he do that? Well, number one, Paul knew that the gospel came from God. It originated with him. He was the source, and Paul was simply delivering it. I like to think of it this way. You could rephrase this and say, I am not ashamed to share the gospel because I am not the chef. I'm the waiter. I am not ashamed to share the gospel because the gospel doesn't originate with me. It's not something that I came up with or any man came up with. It's really freeing, and it's really revealing as we think about that our job is to be a faithful waiter or a faithful waitress. We are delivering a meal that's already been prepared. It's a perfect meal, free from any error because the source is God. And not only that, it perfectly satisfies. I mean, I've never worked in a restaurant, but I know if I did, I would really want to make sure I worked in a restaurant that had a good chef, because I would hate to bring, you know, this sad, sorry looking dish over to a customer and they're going to have to plunk down, you know, $12 or $15 for it. And I would be even more terrified to be the chef at a restaurant. We had that cooking event last weekend at my house for the youth group, and it was great because I didn't make anything. I watched it. The students in our youth group cooked, and actually I was blown away. They did great. Even some of the students that hadn't really cooked before, probably ever, they did all right. We paired them up with other students that had cooked. But I don't ever want to be the chef with food, but even more so with the gospel. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel of God. He's the source. It's a perfect meal, and it's not something new or novel. The gospel, we know, is explained and located in the scriptures. That's what we see in verse 2 when it talks about the gospel promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul here is revealing the fact that he's not bringing anything new. He's going to be explaining the gospel to the Romans, but he's going to be doing that through the Old Testament. As you read through the book of Romans, there's over 60 references to the Old Testament, and it's full of allusions to the Old Testament and Old Testament characters. It's because Paul is showing that the gospel was promised. It was revealed in the Old Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, it's the same gospel. We just get a fuller, more complete revelation. The mystery becomes revealed in a whole new way. So it's a perfect meal. It's not new. It's not novel. And the gospel is not an afterthought. Its source is God, which means that the gospel is not even something that was designed as a contingency or as a way to help man after he sinned, because the gospel was part of God's plan before man even sinned. The solution to man's sin problem was already designed by God, was already known by him. In 1 Peter, we're not going to turn there, 1 Peter 1:19 through 20, it talks about the Lamb of God being before the foundation of the world, slain before the foundation of the world. God hasn't even created yet, and the gospel's already there. I'm not bringing in something that was an afterthought, and neither are you when you share the word of God. But also the gospel, it's unlike any other religion in the world because it comes from God, because it's the perfect message, the perfect meal. It's true, it's without error, and it's divinely powerful to accomplish what it says it can do, which is to save men from sin, and that's because the source is God. And yet, I think the waiter and the chef illustration isn't quite perfect, because when we're talking about the reality of the gospel originating in God, being from God, it's true that when we deliver the message of the gospel, we do so with the authority of God, as a spokesman for God, as a herald going before him, as an emissary, as someone who has authority, not in and of themselves, but because of who they represent. And I want to take a look at this. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to get a glimpse of this. We're going to turn to a passage of scripture that's often misunderstood, but is really powerful when rightly understood, and really relates to the reality of the gospel coming from God himself. So we're in Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 13, we pick up here a portion of scripture regarding Peter's confession of Christ. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he's asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they respond, well, some John the Baptist, others Elijah, and so on. But then he says to the disciples in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, because he often said things that he wanted to stick his foot in his mouth. But at this point, he says something great. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. He says, Peter, I'm going to build my church on this. And then verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that Peter, and by extension, those that also share in the gospel ministry, sharing the good news, come with the authority of Christ himself. When it talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, keys represent authority, the ability to access things. He's not telling Peter that he is God and that he gets to decide who is saved and he's not saved. But what he's saying to Peter, and what this verse means for us, is that when we rightly understand scripture, we are then able to accurately understand exactly where people are in their standing before the Lord. That's what he's saying. You have the keys of kingdom and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Because if you, according to scripture, know that someone isn't saved based on what they say and what they reject about Christ, you better believe that's not anything new in heaven. Heaven already knows about that. You're saying exactly what would be said in heaven when you judge according to the word of God. And we have the same boldness. We have the same opportunity. We have the same responsibility to take the message, but then also to not only not have shame, but to have that confidence to know, based on how someone responds to the scripture, to say, according to God's word, you are or are not a part of God's family, with complete boldness and sincerity and in love. So the gospel comes from God. It comes from God, and because of that, Paul had great confidence. But secondly, the gospel communicates the ministry of God's Son. The gospel communicates the ministry of God's Son. God gives the gospel, and it's all about his Son. Flip back to Romans chapter 1. It's all about Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Paul continues describing the gospel. He says, this is the gospel that's concerning his Son, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David. And then if you skip down to verse 9, there's another reference here. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. And he goes on. So this is a gospel that is about Jesus Christ. It's interesting because we preach a message that's not about a what, but about a who. The gospel is not a what, it's a who. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ himself. He is the centerpiece. You take away Christ, there is no good news. There is no gospel. There is the reality of sin, and there is the need for forgiveness of sin, but there's no hope for that. Another writer says this, to lose Jesus is to lose the gospel. To lose Jesus is to lose the gospel. That's absolutely true. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, says that Jesus Christ is the power of God. In Colossians 1:15, we learn that Christ is God. He's the image of the invisible God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 30, we learn about Simeon holding up baby Jesus. And what does he say at that time? He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He looked into Jesus, and he looked into the eyes of salvation at that point. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that Jesus has become to us wisdom and righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, that great chapter, the Hall of Faith, says that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Paul calls Jesus the righteous one in Acts 22, and he declares in Romans 5 that we're justified by his blood. And Jesus declared that he is life and that he's able to give life. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And these are all components, realities of salvation. Jesus is God's power. He is God. He is salvation. He has wisdom. He has righteousness. He's the righteous one. He justifies by his blood. He is life. He gives life. He is the gospel. The gospel is him, his person, and his ministry. And Paul was not ashamed of that. He was not ashamed of that. And neither are we, and we don't have to be. When we're speaking about Jesus, we're talking about a life and a work that are unparalleled in human religion. They're unparalleled. There's no other religion that can possibly compare, because Christianity comes from God, and because of that, it's unlike any other religion. Only the Christian God stooped down to his creation to save. Look back at verse 3 in Romans 1. It says, "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh." No other religion invented by man has a God that does the work himself, that provides salvation by grace. Again, that assaults human pride, but that is how God has saved us. So the Christian God stoops to save, but secondly, only our God, the Christian God, has the power of life. Look at verse 4. "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." We're getting ready to celebrate Easter, and that, to me, that's my favorite holiday. I love that, because it is that time of year when we specifically look at the resurrection that otherwise we don't talk much about, but is for us the hope of salvation and the hope of our own resurrection. So the life and work of Christ are unparalleled, because only God saves his creation, the Christian God. Only the Christian God has the power of life, and only the Christian God saves by grace. Verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship. Again, the Christian God saves by grace, not by human merit. But also Jesus, his life and work, they're uncontested in human history. We're not ashamed of Christ, because Scripture is completely accurate. You know what the best-selling book of all time is? It's the Bible. Do you know how many people have sought to prove that the Bible is an error? The list is countless. It is the most purchased book. It's hopefully the most read book, but I do know it's the most critiqued book, and yet nothing is able to stand. Nothing is able to gain a foothold, because the accuracy of the Bible is unquestioned. The prophets, the declarations they make, the predictions, they all come true. They're all shown to be true. The Gospels, there's four of them, they all harmonize. You look through Scripture, and it completely is consistent internally, because it was given by God. It's uncontested. Not only that, but outside of Scripture, the life and work of Jesus can't be denied. Jesus isn't denied to have lived. His scholars don't deny that. They would affirm that there was a man named Jesus. He did live 2,000 years ago. There is evidence of that, even outside of Scripture. What our culture would do, what the universities would be to suppress his claims to be God, his work as our Lord and Savior, the reality of his resurrection. They don't deny him. They deny what it means and what he accomplished, because they can't deny it. And we don't need to be ashamed of it, because the Bible is unassailable. It's truth. But also we have in Jesus a life and work that are vindicated by God. They're vindicated by God. And we just read Romans 1:4, talking about the resurrection. And resurrection is really irrefutable proof. It was declared beforehand that Jesus would rise from the dead. There's over 500 witnesses that see him alive. And then even in Matthew 28, when the enemies of Jesus learn of the resurrection, they don't deny it. They they bribed the soldiers to come up with a story, because something had happened that there was no way for them to deal with unless acknowledging the fact that Christ did rise from the grave. So they had to come up with a story. But we don't. We know the truth. There's a lot of talk nowadays about fact checkers. You guys been hearing about that when it comes to news or claims that our president would make or different people? There's whole articles and newspapers and whole departments of people devoted to checking the truth of something that someone says. And if you listen to a State of the Union address or anything else, there'll be people tweeting or doing different things, reporters checking, oh, they said this, and is that true? And I am not ashamed of the gospel because there's no fact checker that's going to come after it. No one's going to find an untruth in it. We have no fear of fact checkers as Christians. In fact, when people reject the claims of Scripture, they actually implicitly reveal that Scripture is true. They're doing exactly what Scripture says they'll do. They'll suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, in effect here, what Paul is saying is that not only I am not ashamed of the gospel, but maybe more specifically, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I am not ashamed of Jesus. And neither am I, neither should we be. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, number one, the gospel comes from God. Number two, the gospel communicates the ministry of Jesus Christ. And number three, the gospel contains God's power to save. Or rather, probably better, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We're in Romans 1:16. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, I do wonder if there were times when Paul did hesitate as he thought about sharing the gospel, all that he had experienced, the thought of going to Rome, such a powerful city. We don't have a record of him ever being ashamed, but I wonder, in his heart of hearts, if he ever had a thought. I don't know. I know I have. I've had that before, and I know others have as well. And I know there are times when we feel, as Christians, that we're small in number, which is true, and Scripture would affirm that. There are times when we feel weak. There are times when the world would want us to feel pathetic. And there are times when even the church itself may appear weak and pathetic. It was very interesting during the election. There was a lot of different polls that had come out, and they revealed a lot of things about the Christian church. One in particular that I thought was interesting, was noteworthy, was the fact that they have been marking a decline in evangelical Christians, people that would affirm they're Christians, and there's a growing number of people that would call themselves the nuns, not Catholic nuns, but they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. So Christians going down, nuns, atheists going up, and they made the connection that, well, you know, maybe the candidates shouldn't listen to evangelical Christians as much because they're really not as strong a group as they have been in years past. Maybe they shouldn't really give them that much influence in their campaign because maybe they're not as strong as we thought they were because of their numbers, because they're going down. And I thought that was interesting that they were making that point during the election, that our voice is shrinking, that we don't really have a voice anymore. And I guess you can make that case in some places concerning the church. Resources may appear to be dwindling, influence going down. Definitely the reputation of the church is souring in culture. We have much more limited access to schools, government things. You know, but even if that's true, the problem's not anything to do with how we're doing church, our methods. You know, I know there's different people that say, well, if the church is weak and it's not strong like it used to, we need to change everything. You know, that pastor needs to start wearing jeans. You know, and he needs to have a hole in his jeans, and he needs to untuck his shirt and take the tie off, and pastor needs a tattoo on his arm so people can relate to him. And I hear people say things like that, or, hey, you know, maybe the church is weak. It's not growing because its parking lot's not big enough, or programs aren't what they used to be, music this, methods that, money's not what it used to be. You know, maybe they need a coffee bar. You know, people throw out all kinds of stuff. At the end of the day, none of these things, none of them are the problem. If the church has lost its power, it's because the church has lost the gospel. It has nothing to do with any of that. Those things are helpful at times to minister to people, but at the end of the day, it's the gospel that has the power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. The power's in the gospel. It's always been there. It always will be there. And if we have the gospel, we have the power. We lose the gospel, we lose the power. I read one commentator that went so far as to say that prayer will do nothing to regain the power of the church if it is not praying to the God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because prayer in and of itself, prayer in and of itself needs to be to God himself. And if it's just prayer, but it's not prayer according to the gospel, then it's powerless. Our prayer is powerful because we pray to the only true God. And so when we pray to him according to how he has revealed himself, then we're tapping into, we're praying for the true God to be at work on his behalf, and he will. So if we're weak and pathetic, or the church is, maybe that's true, but the gospel isn't. The gospel is not weak and pathetic. The gospel is the power of God. The word in the Greek here is dunamis, dynamite. So when it says the power of God, you can think of dynamite. I like to think of it this way. Words are powerful. Words are powerful because God's omnipotent power is contained in the words of Scripture. My parents got me a gift when I graduated high school. Does anyone have an idea of what it was? Well, there are two things. One of them I lost and one of them I still have. And I lost the one you would think that I wouldn't lose. They got me a dictionary and a Bible. And they were both nice. I still have the dictionary. I lost the Bible. I put it on top of the car and we drove away. We couldn't find it. It was a really nice Bible. I still have the dictionary though, and it's in my office. I use it all the time. And in right on the inside cover, my dad wrote, words are powerful, use them with care. Words are powerful, use them with care. And I took that dictionary with me to college, and I was an English major, and it came in handy. And it has pictures in it. I have a dictionary with pictures. And they're color pictures, too. It's amazing, because sometimes the best definition is just a picture. But words are powerful. And there's no words more powerful than the words we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Turn there. We can't pass this up. I need to look at these two verses here. You want to see the most powerful thing in the universe? You turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. I spent a lot of time in California by the ocean, saw some power. I've been at the zoo and I've stood face to face with a bear taking a bath in a, I don't know what I would call it. I'd call it a hot tub for bears. I don't know what it was, but looked at that thing. There's nothing that can compare to the power of the gospel. Look at verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Most powerful thing in the entire world is right there. Those are 43 words, at least in my Bible, 43 words that have the power to change a life, change a family, change a community, a state, a nation, to change the entire world for all of eternity. Words, because those words are backed and come with the power of God. We can go through Scripture. We could ask Abraham about the power of the gospel, Rahab, Levi, Nicodemus, the centurion at Jesus' side on the cross, the thief at Jesus' side, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the church at Corinth, church at Ephesus. You could ask Paul himself, who was struck by a blinding light on the road to Damascus and was transformed by God himself, by the power of the gospel, from the church's greatest persecutor to one of the greatest evangelists this world has ever known, because of the power of the gospel. So the gospel comes from God. It communicates Christ's ministry, it contains God's power. Number four, it concerns all people. It concerns all people. Back in Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To everyone who believes. The modern church is obsessed with being relevant. Relevant. They're trying to do everything they can to make themselves acceptable and welcomed by the world around them. But the one thing that the church misses, and we do too when we lose sight of the gospel, is that the gospel's always been relevant. It's been relevant since before creation. It's relevant now, and it will be relevant for all of eternity as we praise the Lord according to the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he has done to redeem a people of every tongue and nation and tribe. The gospel is relevant. It's relevant for everyone, Jew and Greek. When we see that phrase, we're seeing the entire world, the two categories there contain everyone. And we know the gospel is relevant because of all of sin. Romans 3:23. The Jews were given priority, but it was a chronological priority. It was that the Jews received the gospel first, and because of their rejection now, it has gone to the Gentiles, but eventually God is going to save again the Jews. He's going to visit them with salvation, but though it came to them first, it doesn't mean that God did not also share salvation with everyone, because we're partakers of it. The gospel is that one gift that everyone needs. Sometimes you struggle thinking of, around Christmas time, of a gift to buy for someone. That doesn't ever happen with the gospel, though. It's the one gift that's relevant on every continent, with every person, with every age. It's always relevant, always timely, and it's always needed. So the gospel comes from God, communicates the ministry of Jesus, contains God's power, and concerns all people. And then finally, number five, it confirms God's righteousness. The gospel confirms God's righteousness. Romans 1:17, speaking of the gospel, it says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel answers the problem of all time, which is, how can man, sinful man, be made right with a holy God? But then secondly, how can a holy God forgive sinners and still be righteous? That's the big burning question. How can man be right before God? And how can God do that and still be holy himself? How can you make man acceptable and still be holy? And the gospel answers that. Turn to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, familiar verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is consistent and confirms the integrity of God, his perfect character, because God deals with sin. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. People that were saved in the Old Testament were saved completely by grace. And when Jesus went to the cross, it demonstrated the fact that those people that trusted Christ in the Old Testament by faith, and they were saved by grace, they have been made right with God. But it's not as if God just didn't deal with their sin. He did deal with it, and it was dealt with on the cross, and it demonstrates God's righteous character. This is so helpful when I think about the gospel, because as you interact with people, and as I've interacted with people, everyone operates from a worldview. They all have an understanding of why we're here, and they all have answers to basic questions of life, like what is truth and how do we know it? How do we determine right and wrong? Everyone operates, whether they would admit to it or not, they do. They operate by a worldview. And people construct these according to all kinds of things, but usually just according to their own desires or what other people around them think. And they kind of together come up with these rules and social norms that they commit to following. But the reality is, as you deal with people with these issues of right and wrong or truth or where we came from and where we're going, they can't answer those questions consistently. They will constantly say things that contradict what they said earlier. And Julie and I have been sharing the gospel with her family over a number of years. And we always walk away shaking our heads, dumbfounded that they cannot see the inconsistencies in their own arguments, in their own beliefs, and in their rejection of Christ. But I have no shame of the gospel because I know the gospel is completely consistent. It's completely consistent with God's character. And one way that this is demonstrated is with the whole reality of the gospel, the fact that God is righteous, man is not. Man can receive the righteousness of God and be acceptable to him, and God can do this in a way that does not in any way diminish his own holiness and his own righteousness. And the answer is because Jesus Christ himself died for sin, was the perfect sacrifice, satisfying God's wrath, contributing a righteousness to man that he didn't have that makes him acceptable, all in a way that's completely consistent with God's character, but yet still demonstrates God's love towards sinners. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's completely consistent. So tonight we've been looking at the reasons why Paul is not ashamed. It's because we're the messengers. We're not the makers of the message. We have the only message that saves. It's a message that's backed by the power and authority of God, a message that's always relevant, and a message that holds God's character up as perfect and right and consistent. And as we think about Paul, in this time he wrote Romans, he wasn't actually there yet. He wanted to go. He was planning to go. He made it there. But we do know also that He was executed for his faith. Believe that Nero executed him a couple of years after he arrived in Rome. But yet, towards the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, we have that famous passage of scripture that talks about him he's not ashamed. He's finished the course that God has for him. He is completely content at where he's at. He has no regrets. He's lived his life faithfully for the Lord. He has emptied himself serving God. He made it to the finish line with no regrets, with no shame. But it's interesting. That's not something that we would choose, the way his life ended. We're not looking for persecution, and I don't think Paul was either. But he had no shame in that, because I would add that not only did he have that gospel message that gave him boldness, he went with God's permission, the Great Commission, and he went with God's presence. And even when he experienced persecution, he knew he was experiencing the same persecution as his Lord, and that even only encouraged him. And that's the same for us, because the reality is we too may experience some level of persecution, but like Paul, we go because God sent us. We know he goes with us in a spirit, and we know when we're persecuted, we can rejoice. It's a demonstration of our salvation, and it's also a reality that we're going to be blessed by God eternally because of our stand for him, because we have demonstrated that we're part of his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this first chapter of Romans, and for what we can learn concerning the gospel and how we can have boldness like Paul in sharing it and not being ashamed of it. I pray that you, Father, would help us as we consider those around us that maybe don't know you and how we can share this message, and pray that you would help us to be wise, Father, and loving and kind. And I do pray that you would provide us opportunities to share, and I pray that as we do, we would have every confidence that you are at work accomplishing your perfect will. We do pray that you would help us to be faithful as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.